"I could dip a sponge in the pot and offer you the ale on a hyssop reed," said Joachim, who had not the reach to hand the mounted man his cup. The herald bent and snatched the cup from the Franciscan's hands, quaffed his fill, and tossed it to the dirt. Joachim knelt to retrieve it. "I have offended my lord," he said, "by offering him not a golden cup studded with emeralds and rubies." He was ignored. The herald gestured to the message in the dust. "The pest has come to Strasbourg." Dietrich crossed himself, and Joachim forgot to rise. "God help us all," Dietrich whispered. 21, June 1349, the Nativity of St. John the Baptist. The Mass, Recordare Domine, was said at Nonis, and St. Catherine's filled with the dreadful curious. Burg and Dorp alike were there, and the Kranken as well, even those unbaptized, for all knew that some portentous word had reached the pastor. Manfred and his family, forewarned, stood in front to provide an example. Dietrich celebrated jointly with the chaplain, Father Rudolph, a vain and haughty man, much consumed with the prestige of his benefice. Yet Rudolph's pale countenance, like the ruin of a Roman temple, demanded pity, and Dietrich gave him the Savior's words, "Be not afraid, for I am with you always." The bishop's letter, when read aloud, had not the heart-draining sound of the herald's flat pronouncement. A few citizens had fallen ill with the unmistakable signs, but not in the vast numbers felled in Paris or the year before in Italy. Yet all parishes were warned to prepare themselves. Special prayers were begged for Strasbourg and for Basel and Bern, for the pest was now known to have been in Bern in February and in Basel by May. At this news, Anna Coleman threw herself weeping to the flagstones and would not be comforted. "Bertram," she cried, "ah, Bertram!" Manfred, who had sent the boy to Bern, maintained a stoic countenance. Into this commotion crawled from the rear of the nave Ilse Krenkerin. Like the Kratzer, she was much weakened by her refusal to drink the elixir, and moved only by use of oddly shaped crutches, but these she abandoned and went to Anna on hands and knees, where she proceeded to poke at the girl. Some cried out at the attack, but Joachim breasted the crowd and stood over the two girls, crying that this was only the Krenkish caress. "I know the sentences inside your head," Ilse told Anna. And the Heinzelmanken spread the words to a score of head harnesses, and whisper spread it further. "I died when Gerd fell, but he fell in his duties to the common good, and I will see him when my energy enters the lands of the hair from the sky." Joachim repeated these simple words of faith for the assembled congregation. This brought mutters of agreement and much nodding of heads, but little comfort to Anna Coleman. After services, Dietrich and Father Rudolph unvested in the sacristy.
"The bishop wrote only that it might come here," the chaplain said. "Only that it might, not that it would."
He seemed to take much comfort in grammar.
"And Strasbourg is distant. Elsass borders on the French Reich, not so distant as Avignon or Paris, but—"
Dietrich said only that such reports were often exaggerated. For several days thereafter, folk remained shuttered in their cottages, or told one another that the pest would not come so high into the mountains. "Bad air is heavy," Gregor announced with confidence, "and seeks always a lower level. But Theresia said that God had fashioned his instrument, and only repentance could stay his hand." Manfred was more thoughtful. "Those bells we heard on Rogation Day," he said to Dietrich, "they were in Basel, I think, and carried to us by a freak of wind. God was warning us." Hans suggested marking the times and locations of the outbreaks on the land chart, by which Dietrich supposed he meant a portalon. But as none such existed in the village, and most other such charts were symbolic in intent, the suggestion came to naught. The Krenken knew not the geography to compile what Hans called a true chart. Still, all men knew that to travel from Bern to Basel to Strasbourg was to pass by Freiburg, and thus the roads into the high woods, a turn to the east, and it had been withal a narrow escape. Ilse Krenkerin died a few days after the pestilence mass, and Dietrich sang the dead mass for her in St. Catherine's. Hans Gottfried and the other baptized Krenken carried the bier into the church and set it down before the altar. Shepherd attended in silence, for Ilse had been of her party of pilgrims. She paid no mean attention to the ceremony, though whether from reverence or mere curiosity Dietrich could not say. Only a few villagers came, as they were for the most part yet huddled in their cottages. Norbert Coleman came, and Conrad Unterbaum and their families. So also, surprisingly, Klaus and Hilde. Hilde wept at the sight of Ilse's body, and her husband was helpless to comfort her. Afterward, the Krenken bore their companion away to be stored in the coal boxes until her flesh was needed. "I bandaged her wounds," Hilde said, as the Hochwalders watched the Krenken progress the bare valley road toward their ship. Dietrich looked at her. "She was hurt in the shipwreck," she said, "and I bandaged her wounds." Klaus placed an arm around her shoulder, saying, "My wife is tender-hearted," but she shrugged the arm off. "Tender-hearted? It was a terrible penance imposed upon me. Ilse stank, and the snap of her jaws could take my wrist off. Why should I weep for her? She's one burden less for my penance." She wiped her face with a kerchief, turned, and nearly collided with Shepherd as she fled.
"Explain, Dietrich," Shepherd said. "All recitation over corpse, all water shaken, all smoke swung and swirled. What you accomplish? What good for Ilse? What good? What good? What I tell her birth givers?"
She reared her head and clacked her side lips so fast as to make a buzzing that grew sensibly into a musical note, and a remote part of Dietrich's mind was delighted to learn that a tone was a high frequency of clicks. She leapt away, not toward the fine cottage of Klaus and Hilde, where she had been staying, but out across the resting fields toward the great wood. Conrad Unterbaum said,
"I never thought them like us before today, but I know her heart, that I do."
Joachim sat on a small stool by the Kratzer's cot and spooned a little porridge into the creature's mouth. Outside, weathercocks turned and dark clouds tumbled over one another as they raced across the sky. A distant cloud over the lowlands flashed. Dietrich stood by the open window and smelled rain in the air.
"Your weather pleases," said a voice in the head harness,
and it seemed so hale that Dietrich needed a moment to mark it as the Kratzer's. It ought to gasp and sound weak, as befit his estate, but the Heinzelmanken's art did not extend so far.
"The change in the air caresses my skin. You do not have this sense. No, you do not feel the pressing of the air, but ach, that tongue of yours, so subtle an organ. We taste nothing so intensely as you. How fortunate that is, how fortunate. With a school of philosophers will I return to this place to study. Not since the bird folk of Cliffholm world have I known any so fascinating as you."
The Kratzer raved when he spoke of returning, since it was growing ever more evident that he would not be leaving, save in the manner that all men left this world. Dietrich felt a great wash of pity, and he stood by the cot to caress the strange creature in his own strange way. Each day Dietrich and Joachim prepared a meal for the weakening Kratzer, trying divers materials in the hope that one might contain the substance that his body craved. They made stews of unlikely fruits and teas of doubtful herbs. Nothing could do more harm than doing nothing more. The philosopher had put aside untasted the flask containing the alchemist's vile brew, and each day his horny skin grew more mottled.
"He bleeds within," explained the Krenkish physician, when Dietrich had called upon her skills. "If he will not drink the broth, there is naught I can do. And even should he drink," she added, "it but prolongs the dying. All our hope is in Hans, and Hans has gone mad."
"I will pray for his soul," Dietrich said, and the physician tossed her arm for souls, for life, for death, for hope.
"You may believe that the energia can live without the body to support it," the Krinkerin replied, "but ask no such foolishness from me."
"You have the plow before the ox, doctor. It is the spirit that supports the body." But the doctor was a materialist and would not hear it. Good in small things, as such folk often were, she esteemed the Krinkish body as but a machine like a water wheel, and gave no thought to the rushing waters that moved it. When, after a week had gone by with no further word, the dread of the pest began to fade, and people laughed at those who had shown so much fear before. By the Nativity of John, festivities drew them forth from their cottages. The tenants sent their tithe of meat to the parsonage, and lit bonfires on the hills, even on the Katerinaberg, so that the vigil night was pocked with ruddy glows. Boys ran about the village, drawing fiery arcs with their torches to chase away dragons. At the last, a great hoop of wood and brush was lit on the church green and rolled downhill, and a great sigh lifted from 100 lips, for it toppled to its side halfway down.